Good morning, Grace Church. Let's come together once again. I'd like to pray for our time together. My name is Nick, and been here a while. Good to see you all. Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the scripture that Matthew will be preaching on this morning talks about the provision of God. And you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God of provision. You are the God of health. You are the God of healing. You are the God of mercy and compassion. And we come before you, as we already sung, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son to save us, to heal us, to make us whole. And I thank you, Father, that we can come together this morning under the Holy Spirit. Spirit, you are welcome in this place. You are welcome to fill this place with your presence. Open our eyes, open our ears. Bless the words that come from Matthew's mouth to our ears, to our heart. And let us, Father, just dwell in the very sweet presence of you. Be Jehovah Jireh this morning. Be our provision in all things. In all things, Father. We just sing, come as you are. Come all you weary, for your burden is light, and you carry us through. And I thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be in this house this morning to praise you, to worship you, and to lift up your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Nick gave us the gospel in that prayer. Gave us the whole good news right there. Thank you, brother. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read this together. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find a Bible under many of those chairs in front of you. It's on page 60 or so, I think. I forgot to look this morning, but Exodus chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next, according to Yahweh's command. Underline that. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "And why are you testing Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What should I do with these people? In a little while, they're going to stone me." Yahweh answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people, Moses, and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff that you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. And when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested Yahweh. They tested Yahweh in this way. They said, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Is Yahweh among us or not? What an important question. I mean, it's got to be right up there as one of the top questions a human being can ask. I've heard it in various forms from all kinds of people, and most commonly, I've heard this most commonly when we're up against some kind of difficulty, as is the case here for the Israelites. Say a plane crash happens, right? Horrible, tragic. And the CNN anchor, right, because they always get a religious figure, right, on the broadcast with them when that happens. Say it's a priest, a pastor, maybe a rabbi. And they're invited on the broadcast to be asked one simple question, always. Do you know what that question is? Where was God? Where was God? And we could replicate that scenario for all kinds of truly tragic and difficult events that hit the evening news or the newspaper or maybe are splashed across the internet, couldn't we? I mean, I don't need to give you all of those examples because I think you're familiar with them. You've seen and heard the question asked many times, and it doesn't just happen to TV news anchors. You have very likely been asked this same question by someone hurting who knows that you are a person of faith. You've confessed Jesus to them, and something hits their life hard. And so they ask you, where is God? Where is he right now in my mess, in this suffering, in this difficulty? Shoot, I'm sure that you've asked yourself this question. Maybe even looking in the mirror. Where are you? Or maybe it's that you've done before. I think we all have. We've all done as Israel did here, as humans often do, especially Westerners. Westerners are really good at this, even Christians. We look for someone to blame in the tragedy. I mean, from one perspective, I guess that's understandable, right? I mean, sometimes it's even justifiable. We want to know if there could have been a better warning system for the floodwaters. We want to know who was in charge. Or similarly, did the sirens go off properly in order to warn people about the tornado that wiped out a town? Did the airbags deploy exactly as they were supposed to in that car crash that injured an entire family? Did the maintenance get done according to schedule on the plane that went down? Or here in Exodus 17, have our leaders actually brought us out into the desert with no plan for water? I mean, how ineffective and incompetent can you possibly be? We say the same, don't we? How ineffective or incompetent is the government? Okay, fair enough. Be careful the questions you ask as a preacher. How ineffective or incompetent is the corporation, the union running the mechanics? I think that we are obsessed as a culture with finding someone to blame. Get them in court. We need to sue. They have to pay. Hold them accountable. As if that somehow is going to remove all of the tragedy and all of the pain in the world. It takes many of us a long time to learn, and we need constant reminding that when we shake our fists and raise our voices so quickly, when we try to attempt with such speed to put someone in the dock of a legal or maybe of our own tribunal of judgment to be rendered, well, ultimately, this takes a long time to learn. We are shaking our fists and leveling our accusations at God. Because the story is clear. Did you see it in verse 1? He's the one who commanded they be there. And God commands all things. The scriptures are abundant in this message. God controls all peoples and all events and all of creation. He is absolutely and completely and utterly in control and sovereign over all that is in this world. And so the question that the narrator focuses on at the end of the story is indeed an incredibly important question. Is Yahweh among us or not? And the whole reason that we've gotten to this point of this question being asked is because of a crisis. And we've been here before in this story, haven't we? In crisis mode. Earlier in the story, after Yahweh had commanded them to go from the Red Sea to the wilderness of Shur, they also at that point had a water problem, didn't they? Do you remember it? I mean, water was at least there, but it was undrinkable. And so what did the people do? They grumbled. But graciously, mercifully, in the face of grumbling against Moses, who was an easy target for their blame, Yahweh had Moses throw a tree up on in there and splash drinkable water. And then Yahweh commanded them, don't miss this, he commanded them to go to the wilderness of Sin, where they had a what? Food problem. Do you remember? And what did the people do? They grumbled. But graciously, mercifully, in the face of grumbling against Moses, yet again an easy target for their blame, Yahweh provided manna and meat in abundance for them, and kapow, full bellies. And now, Yahweh has again commanded them to move on. And here they are at Rephidim. And once again, they have a problem, a water problem. Except this time, it's not that it's just undrinkable. There's no water to be found. The apparent crisis is that there is no water. So given the trend in the story, what do you think the people do? Ask Moses to lead them in a prayer service? Calmly inquire what Moses thinks they should do? Hey, what do you think we should do, Moses? Take a moment to reflect on how Yahweh has been faithful to show himself as Lord of Egypt through the display of 12 signs and wonders. And so surely he's going to show himself faithful as the Lord of the desert and continue to display signs and wonders. Oh, we trust him. Or did they say, you know, let's just be patient for a moment. Let's just watch. I mean, I wonder how he's going to show up this time. I mean, look at all the ways that he's provided for us in the past. Surely he's going to do something. Like, let's just all, ooh, what are you going to do, God? What are you going to do? Oh, this is going to be good. Watch, just watch. Wait for it. It's going to be great. Is that what they do? No. They actually amp up the grumbling. See, the word here is a different word, even though many English translations translate these same words the same as grumbling or complaining. This is a different word. It's used in cases where people are becoming violent, where they're starting to come to blows with another person. You could better translate this to say, the people quarreled with Moses, demanding water to drink. It's actually the kind of, in many places where it's used in the ancient Near East, it has a legal connotation where you're quarreling with someone and you're bringing charges and accusations and you want to get them into court, right? Like you want to get them before a judge so they can be charged and punishment can be brought. That's what they're doing here. Look what you've done, Moses. Your foolishness and incompetence have led to our death. I mean, it may not be outright murder that you're guilty of, but manslaughter seems reasonable. You've brought us and our children and our livestock out here in the desert with no plan for water. I mean, what on earth were you thinking, Moses? Your failed leadership has led to, well, it's led to our death. And as Moses sees the case against him, don't forget, 600,000 men and all their livestock and all their kids and all of that mob is headed toward Moses. And he responds to the plaintiffs and to the judge. First to the plaintiffs. Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you bringing charges against me? Good night. I'm not the one who commanded us to be out here. I'm just following orders from Yahweh. I serve the one who is in control of our lives. And oh, by the way, maybe we could all just take a minute here and remember that he actually freed us from Egypt. It's not me that you should be suing or accusing or blaming. It's Yahweh. I'm telling you, friends, be careful. Why are you testing Yahweh? And then he turns to the judge. What am I supposed to do with them? What do I do? I don't know what to do anymore. Look how quick they are to forget all that I've done. I mean, you've really done it through me, God, but look at how quick they are to forget. Look at how violent they've been. Look at they're lifting up rocks, God. They're going to stone me. They've already rendered judgment. If they find me guilty of trying to kill them, they're going to kill me. And what happens next? You know, when I was writing this on Thursday afternoon and I was looking at this text, I'm typing and my eyes just started filling up with water. Because I think it's absolutely breathtaking. You guys, I hope that you can see this. I hope God answers Nick's prayer right now. The Holy Spirit is among us in such a way that you see that it's absolutely breathtaking. The mercy and the grace and the compassion and the love and the patience and the long-suffering of a God who is holy and good and righteous and true and has done so much for this people who are grumbling and are about to try and kill his servant whom he has appointed, the leader that he has put over them and entrusted them to his care when they're grumbling and complaining and they're wanting to stone him. Here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't say to Moses in answer, what do I do with them? He doesn't say, get out of my way. I'm wiping them out. I'm so sick of this. I'm so tired of them. I'm so tired of their grumbling. I'm so tired of their forgetting. I'm so sick of their unbelief. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm taking them out. It's not what he says. It's not what Yahweh says. He says, okay, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go on ahead of them in the journey a bit. And okay, here, I want you to take some of the elders with you. Because I want to make sure that everybody sees all those elders. I want to make sure they see what I'm about to do so they can go back and tell people. Okay? And I want you to take that staff with you. Remember that staff? The first time you used it to make water undrinkable? Oh, I got a little story connection for you here, Moses. I'm going to have you take that staff and I'm going to have it supply drinkable water. Okay? So we're going to go over. And I'm going to stand in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Okay, y'all, that's crazy. I mean, what kind of king stands in front of his people instead of over his people? And I don't know exactly what it means that Yahweh himself is going to stand on the rock, but I know this, that's just bananas. And please do not miss this. Do you see what Yahweh is showing has been and is always true? That he is always with them. He's always with them. He was present in Egypt. He was present in the fire cloud. And he is now present in the desert. He is making it clear to Moses, I'm going to stand right in front of you so that there is no mistake. I'm going to stand on the rock. I'm going to be so close to you striking that rock. I'm going to stand on the rock at Horeb. Okay, now here, you probably don't know what that word means, do you? Anybody know what Horeb means? It means dry and desolate. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me with what God? Are you serious with me right now with what God just did? I'm going to take you to the place of dryness and desolation. That's where you're going to find water. Wow! What a God we serve! What a God! That is so amazing. And when you hit that rock, water's going to come out of it and the people will drink. And that's it. There's the story. We don't get anything else from the storyteller about the details of that. It, just that Moses does just what Yahweh said to do. We don't get a description of how the people get the water, that they were satisfied, and how all of that played out. Have you ever wondered why? I've wondered that. Like, do they go back? Do they get a bunch of pots? Do they bring, like, why don't you tell us the rest of the story? And Moses, the storyteller, would say, because that's actually not the point of the story. It's not the point of the story with how Yahweh is going to actually deal with the apparent crisis of the water, of no water. You see, that's actually not the crisis that's happening here. That's why I'm not going to give you all the details. You see, the true crisis is revealed in verse 7. Here's the crisis. He named the place Massah and Meribah. We could call them Testingville and Quarrelingburg. They're just nicknames for locations. He named them that because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested Yahweh. Okay, so do you see? The apparent crisis was no water, but the true crisis was no faith. And I say no faith because that's what's at the root of their testing of Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? To which you might say, well, how is that question a testing of Yahweh? I mean, that seems a little bit harsh, Pastor Matthew, to say that merely asking the question, God, are you here? Where are you? That's somehow a test of Yahweh. Well, when you think about it a bit, it's actually not harsh to say that question is a testing of Yahweh. Victor Hamilton reflects, so what is the problem with testing God? Well, to test God is to pose an ultimatum in which we decide what shall count as evidence of God's presence. And then we decide on God's presence or absence on the basis of whether God has met the test that we have posed. Or Fretheim, who says it a different way, testing God is seeking a way that God can be coerced to act or show himself. It is to set God up, to try and force his hand in order thereby to determine concretely whether God is really present or not. In essence, testing God is demanding that he jump through our hoops and make himself answerable and accountable to us. And here's why that's so dangerous. Because in a scenario like that, do you understand that if you test God and you say, I'm going to determine the qualifications for whether he's present in my life or not, do you realize that in that moment, you are grabbing sovereignty? You are saying sovereignty for the way the world operates should pass to me. We're effectively putting ourselves over and above God. That's what Israel was doing by asking the question. They were challenging God. If you're here, if you're really here, if you're present, then you would make water materialize. And if you don't, then you're not God and you're not here. The only way that they're going to believe and have faith in him, that he is present with them, is whether he provides water or not. And that is dangerous. One commentator warns, such attitudes set God up for a test. They hold God hostage, determining just how God is to show his divine power. It places God in the role of a servant at the beck and call of anyone in difficulty. Okay, I know that there are probably objections rising up in some of your minds right now. And maybe you're getting confused and you're thinking, well, but okay, But isn't prayer supposed to be me calling on God? Yes, it is. It is. But prayer isn't to be used, right? There's this thin line where it can cross over to using prayer as if you're calling for a butler to get you a pillow to make your life more comfortable. And we have to be so careful of that. Pillows aren't wrong. I've got many on our couch. But I can't place God at my beck and call. I can't make him a servant. For besides violating the goodness of God, it endangers an understanding of faith. It can lead to further dangers. If we treat faith that way, it can lead to dangers like, God did not heal you. Well, then you must not have had enough faith. If you had, God would have acted. See, that's just another way of putting God to the test. That's the true crisis here. The crisis of faith displayed by testing God, asking, is Yahweh among us or not? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Is God here, family? Absolutely, he is. Always and eternally, he is present. We've reminded ourselves many times here at Grace Church of the importance of reading the whole story that God has given us in his living and active word, the Bible. It allows us, if we understand the whole story, it allows us to see what he's up to and why he's up to it. When we read the whole story, if you haven't read the whole Bible, oh, I encourage you to do that, no matter how long it takes you. Just chip away, 15 minutes a day. Just say, I'm gonna read the Bible 15 minutes a day, Genesis to Revelation. Just do that, however long it takes. Because when you do that, you'll start to see all kinds of connections in the story that God wants you to see. You'll start to see that when you get to Psalm 95, it actually talks about Exodus 17. You'll start to see that when you get to Hebrews 3, it actually talks about Psalm 95, talking about Exodus 17, so that you can understand, right? The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I can see what God is up to. And so I want you to turn right now to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. This is the end. Right there in verse 1. We're going to begin in verse 1. Because I want you to see a gentle warning here now. Here's what the author of Hebrews does. He takes our story, and he uses it to give the gentle warning, don't harden your hearts. Holy brothers and sisters. Oh, holy brothers and sisters. Who share in a heavenly calling. If you love Jesus, if you've given your life to him, if you've submitted to him as king, if you've asked him to forgive all your sins, right? You share in a heavenly calling. Okay, so I'm calling you to this. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, Yahweh, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus, I want you to consider Jesus, because Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. So we're learning some things from Moses, but oh, we got to go to Jesus because he's worthy of more glory. Why? Because it's just as a builder has more honor than the house. See, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. And Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But the Messiah, Jesus, well, he is faithful as a son over the household. And we are that household. If, ooh, that's an important, right? Like whatever follows there. I'm the household. If what? Tell me. If we hold to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, oh brothers and sisters who are worthy of this heavenly calling. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You've just seen what hardening looks like on a day of testing in the wilderness, where God's ancestors, where our ancestors tested God, tried God, saw his works for 40 years. Who's over 40? Put them up. You've seen his works in your life, haven't you? And not just for 40 or 50 or 60 years, but because of this, you have a record of his works for centuries. We have the testimonies of the saints who have gone before. Therefore, I was provoked to anger, says God, with that generation, saying, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Oh, let that settle on you. Do not harden your heart. Do you see what's at stake? Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Watch out. But encourage each other daily. While it's still called today, don't wait a minute. So that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. See what is at stake here. For we have become participants in Jesus, the Messiah. That's what this is about. Participating in his body, in his blood. Another if, just like verse 6, if we hold firmly until the end, this reality that we had at the start, as it has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who has heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? What could be more tragic? If not to those who disobeyed. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's why. So what's the antidote to that? Believe. Believe. That's all you have to do. Believe. Is Yahweh among us or not? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Our only hope in our desert wanderings, worship team, would you come up? Servers, would you come up, please? Our only hope in our own desert wanderings, when we may feel that we don't have all we need, that's pretty human, ain't it? Have you ever felt that you don't have all you need? Oh, come on now. Just this week, the wipers just started going on our car just when they wanted. The battery to this iPad started draining in like a couple hours. My Visa card got hacked by someone. That was in about 48 hours. And do you want to know what I was? Annoyed. And then I had to sit down and write this sermon. Dang. So often we feel that we don't have what we think we need when we need it. Or maybe we're up against far more serious difficulties than batteries and wiper blades, sufferings and stress and challenges. There's this, I mean, what's our only hope when we face our own questioning of God, our own crises of faith, our own temptation to level our accusations against the divine, which we've all done? Our only hope, brothers and sisters, in those moments is the only faithful Israelite to ever live who never tested God. And he never questioned God's motives. And instead, and even more powerfully, Jesus was struck when we should have been. He is the rock of our salvation who was struck by men again and again and again and again. They nailed him to a cross so that out of him could flow living water. So that we could have a place at this table. That we could have a seat at God's family meal. This is why Paul writes, remember our history, friends, and be warned. All our ancestors were led by the providential cloud. They were taken miraculously through the sea. They went through waters in a baptism, just like ours. And Moses led them from everlasting death, from enslaving death, to salvation life. Oh, they all ate and drank identical food and drink meals provided daily by God. They drank from the rock, God's fountain for them that stayed with them wherever they were. And then this mind-blowing sentence, and the rock was Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, wrap your head around. I don't even fully understand that yet. But what I do know is that part of this table's function is to keep your gaze, listen to me now, is to keep your gaze not always on where you are, but on where you're going. Okay? Not always on where you are, but on where you're going. It stands. This table stands in the present as a spirit-saturated reminder of your sure and certain future. Wow! So come. And welcome to the rock. Come and welcome to true food and true drink. Come and welcome to Jesus, Messiah. This section here, you're going to go down that aisle and Mike, one of the elders here, is going to serve you. That section, go to that wall and Nathan, one of our deacons, is going to serve you. This section, come around here and I'll have the privilege to serve you. That section, head towards the wall. Pastor George will serve you. We're going to sing while we come and receive these elements. Then hold on to them. If you've got some talking you need to do with God in this moment, please take this opportunity to do that. And then we'll share in all of the elements together as a family. Come and welcome to Jesus. Paul, when writing to the church, a church that had, honestly, they'd really kind of messed up the meal that Jesus had given them there in Corinth. And so he wanted to remind them. He had a few sharp words for them, and then these instructions. I received from our master what I've also passed on to you. Don't forget the simple story that on the night when Jesus, our King, was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." So how easy is it to sing, "I owe all to you, Jesus." Do this in remembrance. And then Paul reminds us that in the same way, on that night, Jesus also took a cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Paul gives this narrative note. He says, "For as often as you eat that bread, and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus." And wouldn't it be a horrible thing if there was a period right there? "As often as you do this, you proclaim the death of Jesus," like every other religious leader. that's in a grave.
No, he doesn't say that. He keeps going. Until he comes. He's coming back. Let's drink to that. I think we should sing one more song. Okay, she says. Let's sing.